If you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, I want to welcome you to our service. I want you to know how happy we are to have you here with us today. I also want to pose a question specifically to you. I wonder what you would say about the people in your life who call themselves Christians. I wonder what your assessment of them would be. As you examine their lives, how they talk, what they value, what they believe, how they conduct themselves in the office or at the neighborhood cookout or their kids' soccer game, would you say that they set a good example for you? Is there anything in their life worth imitating? Anything honorable about them? What about the Christians that you see on TV or whose names you hear in the news or fill your social media feeds? And to the Christian in the room, to the member of Faith Church, if the non-Christians in your life or the non-Christians here with us today came and lived with you for a month, what would they discover about you? If they watched what you did when you got up in the morning, what you did while you were by yourself, how you worked, how you used your time, how you treated your spouse, your kids, how you talked to them, what would they learn from you about what it means to be a Christian? Would they see any difference between the way you live and the way they live? What would your life teach them about Jesus? Let's say, by God's grace, one of these non-Christians here today living with you were to become a Christian. Would they be able to look to you as a good example of what it looks like to follow Jesus? Are you the kind of Christian that would be worthy of their imitation? If you got a Bible, please turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 19 to 30 today. If you're brand new to the Bible, the book of Philippians is in what's called the New Testament. So if you open up to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are about three-fourths of the way through the book, and you flipped to the right past the book of Acts, and you go about five or six books just after the book of Ephesians, you're going to get to the book of Philippians. And when I say that we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30, you're going to want to look for that big number 2 in the book. That's the chapter number. And the little numbers, those are the verse numbers. So look for that big number 2 and the little numbers, verses 19 to 30, under the big number 2. That's the section of the Bible that we're going to be thinking about this morning. The book of Philippians is a letter written by a guy named Paul. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And at the time of this letter, he's been imprisoned in Rome for preaching the gospel. And he's waiting to stand trial before Caesar, and Caesar's going to determine Paul's fate, basically. Either he's going to let Paul go, or he's going to sentence Paul to death. And while Paul's waiting, Paul writes this letter to this little church in northern Greece in the city of Philippi. This was a church that Paul dearly loved and had helped to establish about 10 years earlier during one of his missionary journeys. And he's written this letter to encourage these Christians to stand firm in the gospel, to stay focused, to stand united in Christ, even as they experience their own persecution. He summarizes all of this in chapter 1, verse 27, when he calls these church members to live their lives worthy of the gospel. And then he spends the rest of chapter 1 and much of chapter 2 telling them exactly what that looks like. And the crescendo of all of this comes in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11, where he tells them to adopt the same attitude of Jesus Christ, who humbled himself by becoming obedient, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. And then in the passage we looked at last week, he called the Philippians to put that example of Jesus into practice by working out their salvation and doing everything without complaining and arguing so that the result would be they would light up the dark world around them with the light of Christ. Well, in the passage we're going to look at this morning, Paul's going to bring forward two of his co-workers in Christ as model examples of what it looks like to live out the mindset of Jesus Christ. And so as we read these verses, we need to read them the way the Philippians would have read them, asking the question, what does it look like? What does it look like for me to live a life worthy of gospel imitation? Whom should we follow? That's the question before us in this passage. Philippians chapter 2, verses 19 to 30. Here's what Paul says. Now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in the gospel ministry like a son with a father. Therefore, I hope to send him as soon as I see how things go with me. I am confident in the Lord that I myself will also come soon. But I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, co-worker, and fellow soldier, as well as your messenger and minister to my need, since he has been longing for all of you, and he was distressed because you heard that he was sick. Indeed, he was so sick that he nearly died. However, God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. For this reason, I am very eager to send him so that you may rejoice again when you see him, and I may be less anxious. Therefore, welcome him in the Lord with great joy and hold people like him in honor, because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to make up what was lacking in your ministry to me. Here's what I think is the main idea of these verses, the main thing that God in his word wants to get across to us here this morning. Model your life after faithful servants who embody the self-sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. Model your life after faithful servants who embody the self-sacrificial service of Jesus Christ. And I want us to think about this main idea, just unpack this passage around those two honorable mentions that Paul makes in these verses. So you've got honorable mention number one, Timothy, and then honorable mention number two, Epaphroditus. So let's think about that first honorable mention, Timothy. This is what we'll see in verses 19 to 24. So the first guy that Paul holds up as a model for the Philippians is his young protege, Timothy. As soon as Paul gets clarity about his own situation, he wants to send Timothy to the Philippians. That's what he says in verse 23. If he gets to keep his head, he's going to send Timothy. If he doesn't, okay, well, there's going to be a change of plans, naturally. This is why he says in verse 19 that he hopes to send Timothy to them soon. He's hoping because he knows he's not the one in control of the situation. God is. Not Caesar, God is. Notice where Paul says his hope is. His hope, verse 19, his confidence, verse 24, he says, are in the Lord Jesus. Not in Caesar's decision. Paul knows that it's ultimately God who determines his steps. He knows that his life is in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ reserves the right to change Paul's plans, even in something as simple as sending Timothy to Philippi, even in his travel plans. And notice why Paul says he wants to send Timothy, so that I too may be encouraged by news about you. So he wants to send Timothy to the Philippians so that when Timothy gets back to him, he's going to be able to give Paul an update on how the Philippian church is doing. So even from prison, note this, Paul remains focused on the spiritual well-being of the congregations that he has helped plant all around the world. And even though he's been sidelined, he wants to send others. He wants to send his best to help these churches deal with the various challenges that they're now facing. And I think one of the things that Paul is showing us here is the value of encouragement in the Christian life. Last week's passage, Paul talked about the possibility of laboring in vain. Laboring in vain. That's what he said in chapter 2, verse 16, if the Philippians failed to hold fast to the word of life. Well, here he is, just a few verses later, still behind bars in Rome, and his thoughts naturally turn to the Philippians because he knows that it will do his soul some good to hear how these saints are doing in the faith. He knows that when Timothy gets back and tells him all the ways that the Philippians are shining like stars in the world, all the ways they're working out their salvation with fear and trembling, all the ways the gospel is bearing fruit in their lives, he's going to be encouraged. His spirits are going to be lifted. And the same is true for us today. Few things encourage me more as one of your pastors than hearing about how the Lord is growing you and using the saints of Faith Church in the work of ministry. Last week, I was meeting with Jake Pugh, and he shared with me about two non-Christian co-workers he and Faith have started to read the Gospel of Mark with. Jake just kind of did the sort of uncomfortable thing and asked them if they wanted to start reading the Bible with him and his wife. And they said yes. And then he tells me about a few church members that have sought him out just for some counsel that they need. And I walked away from that meeting so encouraged, not because Jake's so amazing. Jake is amazing, okay? But I walked away from that meeting encouraged because I just got a simple report from a member about how the Lord is using his simple, ordinary faithfulness to advance the gospel and to build up other church members. So here's the application for us here. Talk. Open your mouth. Take the time to share with one another about how the Lord is using you and about how the Lord is growing you. Or better yet, take the time to share with someone in this church about how the Lord has used them to help you grow in the Lord. You know, is there a Sunday school lesson that someone just taught that helped you? Maybe you learned something you didn't know before. You were encouraged about something. Were you helped by a comment that somebody made in community group or a prayer someone prayed for you in the hallway last week or a text that you got? Go tell that person how the Lord used that in your life. Few things should bring us more joy as Christ's people than hearing good reports of God's work in and among our church. In fact, it's this kind of spiritual interest in the Philippians that leads Paul to want to send Timothy in particular. So look at verse 20. This is what he tells them in verse 20. Why is he so eager to send Timothy to the Philippians? Why Timothy and not someone else? Here's his answer. For I have no one else like-minded who will genuinely care about your interests. Here Paul's saying that Timothy is a kindred spirit with him in his ministry to the Philippians. That's what I think Paul's getting at when he says that he has no one else like-minded. He's not saying that he doesn't know of any other Christians anywhere out there who show this kind of love and concern for others. I think he just means that of those with him at that moment, there's no one better to send. Nobody else can compare to Timothy's interest in the spiritual well-being of the Philippians. He is singular in his love for them. He stands out in his affection and desire to see the Philippians flourishing in the faith. His care for them, it's the real deal. It's the genuine article. This is what puts Timothy in stark contrast to those that Timothy refers to in verse 21. Verse 21, all seek their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. Here, Paul probably has in mind those that he mentioned back in chapter 1, verses 15 to 17. Those who were preaching Christ out of rivalry and selfish ambition. Those guys, they're seeking their own interests, setting themselves in opposition to the things, to the interests of Jesus Christ. Not so with Timothy. Timothy isn't ministering with mixed motives. He genuinely cares about the interests of the Philippians. He wants to see the gospel progress in their lives. He wants to serve them even at his own expense. And in doing so, Timothy is seeking out the things of Jesus Christ. He's living out the example Jesus Christ himself set when he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and dying for the sins of his people. Although Jesus enjoyed equality with God, he didn't consider such equality as something to be grasped, to be taken advantage of, to be exploited. Instead, he humbled himself. He became a human being, a man, and then he obediently went to the cross, dying the death that we deserved, absorbing the wrath of God in our place. Though we all naturally seek our own self-interests, Jesus Christ sought us out. He saw us in the hopeless state we were in because of our sin and our rebellion against God, and he did something about it. He genuinely cared for us and served us by substituting himself in our place on that cross. And then 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and then the Father exalted him on high, and he now sits at the Father's right hand, inviting sinners like you and me to cast aside our self-interest, our self-focus, and our sin, and to follow him. Friend, if you're here and you're not a Christian, this is the kind of God that we serve. This is the kind of Savior that Christians are supposed to imitate. We won't do that perfectly, but that's okay, because that's not what Jesus expects from us. He only asks that we follow him by faith, putting our trust in him and in his work, not in ourselves. This is the Savior. This is the Savior that invites you today to turn from your sin, to pick up your cross, and to follow him. You want to talk more about what that means, what that looks like? Come find me today after the service. Come, I'll be in the lobby. I would love to talk with you more about that. Well, Timothy's example, though, it doesn't just teach us something about the heart of our Savior. It also teaches us something important about what it means to be a Christian. Notice the focus of Timothy's ministry to the Philippians. Paul says Timothy genuinely cares about their interests. He wants to see and help them grow in Christ. So Timothy, right here, he's modeling for us what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And disciples of Jesus disciple other disciples of Jesus. We show a genuine concern for other disciples when we commit to help them grow in their relationship to Jesus. We go out of our way to do spiritual good for them and to help them obey everything that Jesus commanded. We do this by helping one another learn how to obey Jesus with our words, our work, our time, our money, our relationships, our identities, our attitudes, our sexuality, everything else you can think of. That's the work of discipling. And so my question for you is, does this kind of work describe you? Is this the kind of work you are doing with one another? Do you have a genuine concern for the spiritual well-being of your brothers and sisters in this church? Do you want to see other church members flourishing in the faith? Who's one person in this church, just one person you could show a genuine care and concern for by discipling? Who's one person you could start to read the Bible with and pray with and share encouragements and struggles with on a regular basis? Paul knows Timothy to be the kind of Christian who genuinely cares about the spiritual good of others. It shows up in his actions, not just in his word, but in his work for them. But he's not the only one who knows this. The Philippians know this too. That's what Paul reminds them of in verse 22. Look at verse 22. But you know his proven character, because he has served with me in gospel ministry like a son with a father. Timothy's relationship with the Philippian church, it goes way back. It went way back. He was there on day one when Paul helped to plant the church. At that point, Timothy was just a young buck, brand new to the ministry team, and he was a bit green behind the ears still. But now a decade has passed, and Timothy has become a seasoned missionary, and he's proven himself to be a faithful brother and servant. During that time, he'd become Paul's right-hand man, a partner with him in ministry, and a close friend. They've preached together, ministered together. They've been falsely accused together. They've been run out of town together, suffered together. They've encouraged one another, seen conversions, seen folks fall away from the faith, and they've grown in Christ together. And along the way, Timothy had closely observed Paul's life and ministry. And Paul had seen firsthand how Timothy had grown over time in his own devotion to Christ and his effectiveness in ministry. And this is why Paul describes his relationship to Timothy like a son with a father. In the ancient world, a son would work in the same trade that his father did, learning side by side with him as he watched his dad ply his craft. If your dad was a farmer, you learned how to farm the way he did. If he was a bricklayer, you learned how to lay brick the way he did. It was your dad who taught you the tricks of the trade. And this is what Paul says he's done with Timothy. Timothy's been like a son to Paul, an apprentice who has served next to him in the work of the gospel. And over the course of his apprenticeship, Timothy has proven himself up to the task of following his father's footsteps. He's proven his worth. He's ready to take over the family business, which is why Paul says he's so at ease about sending Timothy in his place until he can get there. And I think this example here speaks to the value of training in ministry and the Christian life. Jesus himself modeled this kind of ministry with the 12 disciples. And here we see Paul putting the same model into practice with Timothy. Paul saw it as necessary to his job as a Christian and a minister of the gospel to duplicate himself, to train up and share his life with Timothy so that Timothy might advance the gospel through his own life and ministry. That was Paul's vision for ministry. Do you share that same kind of vision for your own personal ministry in the church? Who are you training in the faith? Who's training you? Who would you say you have this sort of father-son, mother-daughter relationship with in the church? We all have the opportunity and the responsibility to develop these kinds of relationships with one another. You don't have to have a seminary degree or be in full-time vocational ministry to do this. You don't need to be famous or particularly gifted or some kind of super Christian. You just have to walk with Jesus and then invite others to walk with you. You just need to be willing to share your life with one another. This is just basic, fundamental Christianity. Christianity 101. And it's also fundamental to the job of a pastor. Fundamental to the work of an elder is training up others for the work of ministry. This starts with the whole congregation. We see that in places like Ephesians 4, verse 12. But it also uniquely gets carried out in training up future elders. This is exactly what Paul teaches Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Here's what he says. You then, my child, there's that son language again. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Look, I don't know what you think of me as a pastor. But whatever I am as a pastor, I am at least in part because faithful pastors have done that with me. I think of faithful lay elders, guys who were not getting paid by the church to pastor. Guys like Riley and Matt, who 13 years ago took me under their wing and taught me things like what it looked like to disciple someone, how to be a godly dad, how to be a godly husband, how to be a godly employee, how to be a faithful elder. I wouldn't become an elder until many years later. And even then, that was at a different church. But those brothers, they were faithful to invest in me so that whether at Third Avenue or some other church, I would be able to do some spiritual good for others. I think of faithful staff pastors, like the brother who mentored me in vocational ministry at our last church. You know, for 7 years, Brad poured into me, trained me, put up with me, encouraged me, rebuked me, challenged me, taught me how to preach, how to shepherd, how to counsel, how to care for the spiritual interests of others. And as I served with him in gospel ministry and I watched him elder, I learned how to be a pastor from his example. So to the elders of Faith Church, my fellow elders, who are you doing this with? Elders, we should be training up future elders. It's part of our job description. So who is one brother right now in this church that by God's grace and with God's help might one day bless this church or another church as an elder because you made that kind of spiritual investment in him? All right, that's Timothy. But then there's our boy Epaphroditus. Our man Epaphroditus, honorable mention number 2, Epaphroditus. So we don't know anything about Epaphroditus except for what Paul tells us here in Philippians. So in that regard, he's not like Timothy. Timothy was well known. His name shows up in 12 New Testament letters, but Epaphroditus, he only gets name dropped here. So who was he? Well, apparently, he was a member of the church in Philippi that the Philippians had sent to bring Paul a gift and to minister to him while he was in prison. That's what Paul says when he refers to Epaphroditus in verse 25 as your messenger and minister to my need. So it's clear that Epaphroditus comes as a kind of extension of the Philippian church on behalf of the church to minister and serve Paul. This is what Paul's getting at in verse 30 when he says that Epaphroditus was making up for what was lacking in the Philippians' ministry to him. But Paul's not saying that the Philippians were dropping the ball with him. He's simply acknowledging that they couldn't all be there physically to support and care for him. So they did the next best thing and sent their man Epaphroditus to kind of stand in the gap. This is what we do when we send members to visit and encourage other missionaries and supported workers around the world. You did this with me earlier in the year when you sent me to Taiwan to spend time with Chris and Lisa Phillips and to preach in their church. You sent me as an arm of Faith Church. And it's clear from the way that Paul describes Epaphroditus in this section that the guy made quite an impression on Paul during their short time together. Like Timothy, Epaphroditus has proven himself to be a faithful brother and another example of someone who embodies the mindset of Christ Jesus. The prison system in Rome was not like our prison system today. The only thing Rome provided for prisoners was a soldier to stand watch over you. But prisoners were entirely dependent upon the kindness and generosity of others for basic provisions like food and water and clothing. Rome didn't provide those things for prisoners. And this is why the Philippians send Epaphroditus to Paul to provide him with this financial gift and to help meet his needs. That's what he's going to tell us later in chapter 4. But they also sent him so that he might minister to Paul's soul. And in doing so, Epaphroditus shows himself to be Paul's brother in Christ, his co-worker in the gospel and a fellow soldier in its advancement. And in all this, Epaphroditus models Jesus Christ to Paul. But this isn't the only way that Paul says Epaphroditus models Jesus Christ. At some point in his service, Epaphroditus gets sick, so sick, in fact, that he nearly dies. We don't know what he gets sick with, but we know he gets it pretty bad. And the only reason he doesn't die, Paul says, is because God intervenes and shows him mercy, sparing his life and sparing Paul the double sorrow, the sorrow upon sorrow he would have experienced had Epaphroditus died. Notice in this how Paul's affection for Epaphroditus here is put on display. He ties his own emotional state to Epaphroditus's physical well-being. And the thought of losing the guy was more than Paul could bear, he says. You know, fellowship in the gospel, it produces tight bonds and a deep love and affection. And when those bonds are broken by death or death's prospect, it's actually Christianly to respond with sadness. Being a believer doesn't eliminate grief when a brother or sister in Christ dies. It is a tremendous loss that we should feel emotionally. And yet, we get to grieve with a tremendous hope because we know that death doesn't have the final word over those who are in Christ. But did you notice where Epaphroditus's mind was during all of this? Look at verse 26. Paul says one of the reasons he wants to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippians is because Epaphroditus has been longing for them and was distressed because they heard he was sick. So here's Epaphroditus on his deathbed. He's lying there about to die, and he's like, Paul, tell the Philippians not to worry about me. I'm fine. How are they doing? The dude's not thinking about his own well-being. He's not thinking about himself. He's not trying to set up a GoFundMe for himself. Right? He just wants to find a way to get back to his church family. Even amid his own suffering and hardship, even in the face of his own death, his mind wasn't on himself. It was on others. It was on the Philippians. Who does that remind you of? Notice here how other-oriented everybody in this passage is, how a constant concern and care for the well-being of others is the thing that propels the cycle in these verses. The Philippians send Epaphroditus to Paul because they're more concerned about Paul than themselves. Epaphroditus goes because he's more interested in Paul's well-being than his own, even at great cost to himself. And Paul wants to send Epaphroditus and Timothy back to the Philippians because he's more concerned about their well-being than his own. And Epaphroditus wants to go back because he's more worried about the Philippians than about himself. Everybody's looking out for the interests of others. And what does all this produce? A peculiar people who are showing the world what it looks like to adopt the same attitude of Jesus Christ. Or, to use the language of last week's passage, a people doing everything without grumbling and arguing. Lights in a dark world. Which is why Paul calls the Philippians to welcome Epaphroditus in the Lord and to honor people like him. They're to esteem him, to embrace him, to emulate him, because he has set a worthy example. You know, this call to honor brothers and sisters like Epaphroditus is so refreshing, isn't it? As an outpost of Rome, the Philippian Christians would have regularly seen the city celebrating returning war heroes who had advanced the cause of Caesar. In our own culture, it's the famous, the talented, the powerful who are praised. Yet Paul says ordinary, faithful soldiers of Christ, like Epaphroditus, they're the ones to be honored. He was a simple messenger who took a meager gift on behalf of a poor church to an imprisoned missionary, risking his own life in humble service to his Savior, Jesus Christ. And Paul says, honor him. How do we honor people like Epaphroditus? Not by following them on Twitter or throwing them a parade or naming our kids after them or building them a statue. You honor them by imitating them as they imitate Christ. You honor them by imitating them as they imitate Christ. Now, I find the way that Paul sums up everything that Epaphroditus did in verse 30 very important. Look at verse 30. He says that Epaphroditus risked his life in service to Christ. Risking his life. That's a very intentional way of putting it. Epaphroditus didn't have to put himself in this situation. He could have stayed back. The Philippians could have just as well sent someone else to bring Paul this gift. It didn't have to be Epaphroditus. He could have made the choice to hold his cards close and play it safe. But that's not what he did. Instead, he saw the opportunity to serve a brother, and he stepped out in faith, and he obeyed Christ come what may. He counted the cost of following Jesus, and he went all in. Like a brave soldier, he enlisted himself in the fight. He took the risk. Not because he thought himself so great and worthy, but because he thought Jesus so great and worthy. I mean, you can almost imagine the conversation with Epaphroditus when he makes it back to Philippi. He's just finished sharing with the church, maybe at their Sunday evening prayer service, about everything he's been through, all he's experienced. And someone asks the question, "Hey, E, you had to do it all over again. Would you still do it?" And Epaphroditus, without skipping a beat, looks the dude square in the eye and says, "Absolutely." In a heartbeat. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus calls us to follow him, to obey him, he doesn't call us to do so at our convenience or when it costs us just a little. No, when the King calls us, when he calls your name, when he calls your number, he calls you to come and die. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was hanged for his part in the conspiracy to assassinate Adolf Hitler, famously put it like this. "The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering, which every man must experience, is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old self, the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. This is what it means to be a Christian. Epaphroditus came close to death in service to King Jesus. He risked it all for the sake of the gospel and for the good of others. He was ready to die. He was ready to give over his life for Jesus. It was his commitment to help Paul and to further the gospel that brought him to Rome. And that trip almost cost him his life. And in doing so, he was modeling the self-sacrificial service of King Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It was Christ's commitment to help sinners like you and me, to help us, that brought him down to earth, and that trip cost him his life. And it was because of his obedience to death that God exalted Christ and welcomed him and honored him by bestowing on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Timothy and Epaphroditus, two ordinary, faithful Christians, showing us one extraordinary, glorious Savior. They counted the cost of following Jesus, and they decided he was worth it. They gave their all for the one who paid it all. Now that's the kind of Christian worth imitating, don't you think? Let's take a moment now to prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.